We have a subject at this time that deals with you can't get salvation by prayer. And what we want to do, and perhaps a little broad, but we're going to look at some background that leads up to the sinner's prayer. We want to present three different sinner's prayer, and then we're going to look at the answers as to why that is not scriptural, and then time allowing, we're going to look at two biblical illustrations that's used to try to establish the sinner's prayer. There's a lot of error being taught about prayer today, not only in the denominational world, but also in the church. When I was in college a number of years ago, we had this idea of starting where they would say in the God, "Hello, Daddy." And, of course, Matthew 19:6, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Psalms 111:9, "Hold in reverence is his name." We must pray reverently and no word pass our lips which in any way would take the name of God in vain, and yet some of that does. But we're seeing today that some people are leaving God out of their prayer and praying direct to Jesus. And we will see this as we look at the sinner's prayer in just a little bit. But to start with, we looked at some denominational teaching concerning prayer and salvation at the point of faith without further works of obedience. Martin Luther made a translation into German. He took Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." He changed faith and put faith only. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith only without the deeds of the law." We find that based upon that addition of the word "only" by Luther, many prominent denominations hold to the false doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Methodist Discipline, 1964, "Wherefore we are justified by faith only," is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Back in 1889, W.H. Jarrell, Baptist preacher in Gospel and Water, wrote, page 495, "From what has been said in this chapter on the origin and nature of repentance and faith, that they are consequential effects of regeneration, and hence we know that regeneration," notice, "precedes them. We believe the proper evidence of regeneration appears in the holy fruits of repentance and newness of life." John F. Walbord, who was past president and professor of the Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book on the Holy Spirit wrote, "Important to our present study, men are unable to comprehend the truth of God," page 109. Page 110, "Man is hopeless apart from divine intervention." Page 110, "Man is utterly unable to understand the truth of God." Page 133, "The human will is entirely passive. There is no cooperation possible. The human will is passive." And then he said, "Antecedent to salvation are plenary quickening by the Holy Spirit to enable the soul to believe." On the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in chapter 7, "It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, promising to give unto all those that ordain unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing to believe." And a lot of this was incorporated into the Baptist Church Manual by J.M. Pendleton, page 50. He said, "We believe in order to be saved, the sinner must be regenerated or born again, and that regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind that is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure their voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance, faith, and newness of life." He copies what Gerald had said. And this has been an argument in most of the debates. In the Warren-Ballard debate in 1952, Ballard affirmed the scriptures teach that faith in Christ procures salvation without further works of obedience. During the course of the debate, Ballard said, "Love and confession and doing righteousness and in fact only the fruits of salvation," page 139. In the Howard Pope debate of 1952, Mr. Pope affirmed the scriptures teach that salvation comes at the point of faith without further acts of obedience. And in the course of the debate, page 41, he says, "Our faith and repentance and confession and baptism. I do not have to take all of those steps because there is but one step that a man has to take." And of course, that step is that a person is saved at the point of faith, at the very moment that he believes. The sinner's prayer is the outgrowth of such teaching. And I want to read three sinner's prayer. And this first one I read is direct, taken from the Baptist. It's direct. It says, are you ready to receive God's free gift of eternal life right now? If you are, you need to call on him in prayer. Now, you may use your own prayer. If you need help in praying, you may use the following sinner's prayer if you truly make it your own confession. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I know you died on the cross for me, and I now turn from my sins and ask you to forgive me. I now invite you into my heart and my life. I now trust you as my Savior and follow you as my Lord. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Did you ask Jesus to forgive you? Did you invite Jesus into your heart and life? When you ask him into your heart, you ask for something that he is his will. Where is Jesus right now? Why not pause for a moment and thank him for saving you? This other is the Promise Keeper's Prayer, taken from their book. Are you sure you're a Christian? You need to do five things to become part of God's family. If you haven't already done these, I urge you, and if you're sincerely ready, do them now. Number one, admit your spiritual need. I'm a sinner. Number two, repent. Be willing to turn from your sin and with God's help start living to please him. Number three, believe that Jesus died for you on the cross and rose again. And then number four, receive through prayer Jesus into your heart and life and pray something like this from the sincerity of your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sin and then rose from the grave. And right now I turn from my sins and open the door of my heart and life. I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. Tell a believing friend and pastor about your comment. And that is page 10, the seven promises of a promise keeper. And this other is taken from a broadcast of the Upwards broadcast given on KJAK, Lubbock, Texas, December 1996, in Mike's Locato. And all you have to do is call him Father. Now, we were talking about this a moment ago. Max has a little different twist with his. They pray directly to Jesus, but in his sinner's prayer, he does address it to the Father through Christ. Here's what he said. All you have to do is call him Father. Just call him Father. Just turn your heart to him right now as I'm speaking. Call him your Father. And your Father will respond. Why don't you do just that? Father, I give you my heart. I give you my sin. I give you my tears. I give you my fears. I give you my whole life. And I accept the gift of your Son on the cross for my sin. Ask you, Father, to receive me as your child. And through Jesus, I pray. Amen. And then his concluding remarks, notice. I want to encourage you to find a church. I want to encourage you to be baptized. I want to encourage you to read your Bible. But I don't want you to do any of that so you will be saved. I want you to do all of that because you are saved. Did you ever think you would hear a person who professed to be a gospel preacher make that statement? This proposition that a sinner is saved at the point of faith through prayer without further acts of obedience is a strict denial of the commands of Jesus Christ. It affirms, first of all, that one is saved by faith only, and the Bible describes that as being a dead faith. James chapter 2, verse 14, he said, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Verse 20, but without no vain man, that faith without works is dead. Verse 24, you see how man is justified by works and not by faith only. Faith only is described as dead and barren and vain and imperfect. And I thought it interesting of Thayer's remarks of James 2:26 and page 423 and 424. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. He said in reference to the body apart from the spirit being dead, he said it means that it's destitute of life, that it is destitute of force or power, that is inactive, inoperative, it's powerless and fruitless. But also it said, even so faith apart from works is dead. So it means that faith without works is destitute of life, that it is destitute of force or power, that is inactive, inoperative, powerless, and fruitless. Such a faith cannot save. But number two, such a proposition asserts that there is no such thing as an unsaved believer. A man by the name of Dan Cozart, and Dan is an independent Baptist preacher who is still in Tyler, Texas, one with which I've had a discussion with. And his point is that one is saved instantaneously the very moment he believes. I can still hear Dan saying that. He's saved instantaneously the very moment that he believes. He does not believe that there is such a thing as an unsaved believer. But in reference to John chapter 3, verse 18, that he believeth on him is not condemned, but he believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or if you take John 6 and verse 40, this is with him that sent me, everyone who assists the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. He believes at the very point of belief, the very point that person turns unto God and said, I invite you into my life, that you're saved, and you say instantaneously. But the Bible does teach there is such a thing as an unsaved believer. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own received him not, but his many received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even those that believe on his name. What did they do? They have power to become sons of God. They are unsaved believers. One needs to be asked to explain the difference between that one and in John 3:18 that we just quoted. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 30, as Jesus was speaking, many believe on him. And he said to those that believe on him, if you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And yet we find these individuals who believe on him and have the opportunity of freedom through Christ. In verse 44, Jesus calls them the children of the devil. So they are unsaved believers, and they need to be explained the difference between that and John 5:24. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he which heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You have the same expression, believe on, in John 8, that you do in John 5:24. And yet again, in John chapter 12, verse 42, many of the chief rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisee, they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. Here are people who believe on him, but they refuse to confess him. And I understand that this reading is negative and perfect. And that is, it means they kept on not confessing him. And yet we find in Matthew 10:32, where he said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, he speaks to the individual who denies Christ has not the Father. And yet we find in Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Can one believe on Christ and yet refuse to confess him and still be saved? Certainly he cannot. Over in James chapter 2, verse 19, he said, thou believest there is one God, that doest well. The devils believed and trembled, and yet we know they're unsaved. Hebrews 11:6, without a faith it's impossible to be pleasing unto God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. These and numerous others could be explained to show there is such a thing as an unbeliever. And yet they need to be compared, and I have on occasion put this list I just talked about on the board, and on the other side I put a list of saved believers and challenged someone to describe the difference between them. And, of course, it would be the obedient believer. But here's a point that I found that I believe that we need to recognize in speaking with these people, because they assume that when you have the word, verb, belief, that when followed by the preposition on or ace, that it should be translated believe into. And that's the way they read that most of the time. John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, he that believeth, he that seeth the Son and believeth on him. And they read that as believe in too. And they do it with John 3:18 or John 3:36 or John 5:24, where the expression is believe on, they read it, believe into, and that's what they believe concerning that. Understand, in Ballard's debate they'd had with Warren, that's exactly what he read in John 6:40. But A.T. Robertson said of the verb believe, ace itself means only in, and the idea of into, if present, comes from the accusative case and the verb of motion in the context. Salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. A new creature is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. In Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who blesseth all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Redemption is in Christ. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Eternal life is in Christ. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this, he said, is in Christ. But the question is, how does one get into Christ? Is it by faith and this prayer and inviting him into our life? What does the Bible say? Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27, he said, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many. Now, how many are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? For you all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on cross. That's how many. Paul in Romans chapter 6, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that some of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, 1 through 6. He declares that we get into Christ through baptism. And it is not through believing into him, or it's not through believing on him, but it's only as our faith exercises itself in action. So the issue is not, are men saved by grace? And I have a reading in my Bible here from a Primitive Baptist, and I hadn't thought about it, but here's what they say in regard to this. You're saved wholly by grace. A person may say that he believes in salvation by grace, but if he sets forth any act of man's will, such as repentance, faith, and baptism, or even hearing the gospel as a condition for obtaining it, then this position must be put on the works side. Primitive Baptists believe that salvation is the Lord, and that it is by his grace, and nothing needs to be added to it. But that is not the issue. Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's not the issue of men saved by faith, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. Romans 5, 1. But the issue is, when are men saved by faith? Are they saved by faith when that faith, through prayer, invites Christ into their hearts? Are it saved by faith after faith has manifested itself in obedience to the Word of God? Faith must be predicated upon evidence, and that evidence results in conviction, and that conviction expressing itself in definite action. When God has promised a blessing to man, man's faith must express itself before receiving that blessing. There are no exceptions. One illustration of this is Hebrews 11 and 30, referring back to Joshua 6, where it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, that is, their belief in God, that they would receive the city, Joshua 6, 2, and we ask the question, when did the walls fall? Did it fall at this point when they believed that God would give them the city? They believed God's testimony, but this resulted in their conviction, and that conviction expressing itself in definite action, following the commands of God, and thus receiving a blessing of the promise was given. I want for just a moment to look at Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16 in reference to this point. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have two aorist participles here. He that believeth and is baptized are both aorist participles. shall be saved is the main verb. Now, here's what we're going to look at for just a second. That the aorist participle never indicates action which is subsequent to the main verb. Neither believing nor being baptized occurs after one is saved, but both occur before one is saved. And Ray Summers, in his book on the Essentials of New Testament Greek, page 89, 94, and 97, he says the aorist participles indicate action antecedent to the action of the main verb. And I think it's interesting that on page 94, when he's speaking of these participles, he said it indicates completed or finished action. And that is, you would read, he that believeth and is baptized is finished action. It's something that the person does before the action of the main verb shall be saved. You cannot read, he that believeth and is baptized shall, or he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But it is something that occurs before. James Allen Hewitt, in his New Testament Greek, the beginning of Intermediate Greek, page 147, the aorist participle expresses action that is prior to the action of the main verb. A.T. Robertson, in A Short Grammar of New Testament, page 297, the aorist participle never gives subsequent action. The Greek never used the aorist participle for subsequent action. So when we say that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, it means that those actions, he that believeth and is baptized, must take place prior to the individual being saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have indicating that many times individuals looking for proof of the sinner's prayer, they often go to Saul of Tarsus and to Cornelius, and let's look at these two for just a little bit. First of all, I was in a discussion with an individual who, in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, made the assumption that Paul was saved at this point. This is when that he fell to the ground, and there was a light that shined around about him. And it's very obvious that he was saved at that particular point. Then according to verse 5, that he did not know who the Lord was because he asked him the question, who are their Lord? And if he was saved at that point, then of course he did not know what to do because in the next verse, verse 6, he said, what would you have me to do? And it's very obvious then that if he was saved at that point in that same verse, in verse 6, the Lord would not have known it because he told him, arise and go in the city and there be told that what they must do. And if he would have been saved at that point, then it's very obvious that he was not at peace with God because verse 9 said that he was 3 days and 3 nights without eating or drinking and he was blind. But yet again, we can see that if he was saved at that point, then Ananias didn't know it because when Ananias came to him in Acts 22:16, he said, now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I think it's interesting sometime when we're in discussion with the individual on this point to go back again to Romans chapter 6, that passage that we looked at just a little bit ago, and look at Paul's emphasis to us and we, where he's saying, know ye not so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were baptized, and he emphasizes over and over the fact, therefore, we have been baptized in him. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If you look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18, he said, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, became the servants of righteousness. Paul would indicate with his own teaching that he received his forgiveness of sin, and he was clothed with Christ, he was united with Christ when he was immersed, when he was baptized for the remission of his sins. Cornelius has been often used as an example because of what is said in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. We find in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God always, one who gave much alms to the poor, and one who prayed to God always. Now, here is an individual who is a praying person, who is a very religious person, who is praying directly to God, and yet he is not saved. One time I was in a discussion with an individual, and he was pointing out a person in the community. And he was telling me how devout that person was. He was telling me how God-fearing that man was and what a great person he was. And during the discussion, I thought of this, and I just turned over to Acts 10 and opened, and I started reading. And he was caught up in what he was saying, and I read concerning Cornelius, and he was a devout man. He said, "That's what I'm talking about." And I said, "He feared God always." He said, "That's what I'm talking about." And he gave much alms to the poor. And I said, he said, "That's what I'm talking about. He helps everybody in the community. And he prayed to God always." He said, "That's what I'm talking about. He's a very prayerful man." I said, "Then you say he's saved?" And he said, "Yes." And I turned down to Acts 10, 5 and 6. "Send for Peter, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." And Acts 11, 13 and 14. "Send for Peter, he shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." I said, "Was he saved?" And he said, "You tricked me." I said, "No, I didn't trick you. That's what the Bible teaches." We find in Acts chapter 15, verse 7 to 11, that Peter is describing that the Lord made choice by his mouth that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. And he said, "Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And then again, as we find in Acts 10, verse 47 and 48, he is speaking concerning these individuals. He said, "How can we forbid water?" These individuals have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, have received the Holy Spirit the same as we, and commands them to be baptized. And so we find, when was Cornelius saved? Was he saved through prayer? Very obvious that it was not. The example of an alien sinner being saved by prayer is something that's not found in the Scriptures. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 to 9, "To you who have trouble, rest with us when the Lord shall reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Faith must be predicated upon evidence. Evidence expressing itself, as we see, through a very definite action. It's always been amazing to me that the individuals who are called upon to simply say the sinner's prayer never think of going to divine inspiration to look at the questions where they were asked in the book of Acts and to see what the response there was and then apply that unto their life. They have no question about doing that. If you turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Paul here is being approached and he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We would find the very emphasis, or Acts 16 rather, verse 29, we'd have the emphasis, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and it shall be saved in thy house." And then we find that he took them the same hour of the night after they spoke the word unto him, and he washed their stripes and they were baptized, he and all his straightway. You have the question asked again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter has presented five lines of evidence concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, quoting from the Old Testament, proving that Christ is God. And he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that same Jesus whom he crucified has become both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in the hearts and cried out to Peter and rest in the said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To contrast modern-day responses, "What must I do to be saved?" with that of the inspired men, is something that we need to do in answer that one individual cannot be saved by the sinner's prayer. And we need today point out the necessity of prayer as we have. But we need also to know that one is not saved by prayer and prayer alone. Thank you so very much.